Good to see you today and be together to have this privilege to worship our Lord together and to get into His Word and hear what the Lord has to say to us today. You glad to be here? I hope so. Amen. Amen. Well, 1 year ago, on October the 14th, we opened up our Bibles together and we turned to Matthew chapter 5 and we began our study on the Sermon on the Mount, taking us through 111 verses. And today we have come to the end of what has been a journey through Jesus' longest message that has been recorded in the Gospels. And Jesus ends his message in verse 27, and then we read these last two verses in the chapter, in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29, as kind of a summary, as a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And it says here, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You know, there's a part of me that would wish that we could start all over again, because the more I find that the more one reflects on these sayings, these authoritative words of Jesus, the more depth, the more riches one uncovers in these words, the more astonished one is at Jesus' teachings. And the more we see the whole of Jesus' sermon, the more a cohesive picture emerges, one that is so important for us to see today. So extremely relevant to our lives, so pertinent to our very existence, and also to our eternal destination. And so today, as we wrap up, I want to attempt, and it is an attempt, I want to attempt to give you an overview, a summary of the critical message that Jesus has for you and me in this Sermon on the Mount. Why don't we bow for prayer and ask the Lord's help? Let's pray. Our God and Father, in Isaiah chapter 55, we read the promise that your word that goes forth shall not return empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you send your word. And so we pray this morning that indeed the word spoken by your Son in the Sermon on the Mount would accomplish a significant change in our lives for our own good and ultimately for your glory. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may have heard of Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist of the early 20th century. By the time Billy died in 1935, he had preached to literally millions of people. He was known for his large revival meetings, kind of a forerunner of Billy Graham, perhaps. He was known for his preaching style. He was a former Major League Baseball player before he became an evangelist, and he would literally at times slide across the stage when he was preaching to make his point, or he would even climb up on the pulpit. And also, he is known for some of the quotes that are still with us today, and you probably have heard some of them. He said things like, "Try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first." Or this one you might have heard, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile." He also said that the trouble with many men is that they have got just enough religion to make them miserable. If there's not joy in religion, he says, you've got a leak in your religion. Billy Sunday was also known for his tireless fight for prohibition as part of the temperance movement. He called himself a sworn, eternal, and uncompromising enemy of the liquor traffic. Next to his strong views on alcohol, he also was a vocal against card playing and against dancing. He probably would have made a good Baptist. Maybe not a good German Baptist, though. And, you know, as we read about some of these forebears in our faith tradition, we may laugh at the idea that dancing and playing cards should be a sign of gross ungodliness. But for Billy Sunday, in those days, these were the separation points between Christians and non-Christians. I mean, this is how you could tell if you were in or if you were not. These were the outward signs of a person's loyalties. And some of you here may still remember the rules and regulations that you were exposed to in your earlier years, perhaps, that were deemed separation points, characteristics of living a consecrated Christian life to the honor of the Lord. Now, we may reject some of these standards as defined by Billy Sunday, or maybe by defined by your parents or your grandparents in regards to what constitutes being a true Christian. And I submit to you that every culture, and if you've lived in different countries and you've rubbed shoulders with Christians in different cultures, you notice that it seems like every culture has their own version or own emphasis on what is allowed and what should be prohibited for those who call themselves followers of Jesus. But I want us to realize that we all have our own list, don't we? We all have our own list of prohibitions. We all have our own picture of what comprises the making of a true Christian. We have a certain portrait in our minds, a certain list. What does your list look like? Playing cards and dancing may not be the point of separation on your list, but you have a list. You have in your mind some sort of a portrait of what it means, what it looks like to be a Christian and what not. Well, here's some news for us. Your list and my list doesn't really matter much. Doesn't matter much. Your picture of what constitutes the making of a true Christian is not deciding. In fact, it's quite inconsequential, except that it easily leads us astray. Because I venture to say that many of our lists actually take us away from the heart of God. But then whose portrait matters ultimately? Whose portrait, whose list is the authoritative one? Where do we find an accurate and authoritative portrait of what a Christian is to look like? And here now we turn to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And what emerges here in these chapters, what comes into clear view is the picture that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, paints for us of what it means to be a true believer. And the portrait that we see here in these pages is timeless. It transcends cultural norms. It is the Word of God. And so we would think that it matters. It matters ultimately. You see, we all live in this danger of painting our own pictures, imagining for ourselves what constitutes true followership, what a real Christian looks like, what he or she should avoid or what he or she should embrace. We live in this danger to pick and choose the negotiables and the non-negotiables of the Christian life. We live in this danger that was expressed by Prussia's King Frederick The second, on June 22nd, 1740, in the context of establishing religious freedom, when he said this, he said, "Jeder soll nach seiner eigenen Fassung selig werden." Did you catch that? Some of you did. "Jeder soll nach seiner eigenen Fassung selig werden," which loosely translated means everyone has the freedom to choose according to his own view how one should be saved, how one is ultimately a blessed one. But you see, Jesus does not offer us that kind of liberty. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount matters a great deal for us today. For here in the sermon, Jesus defines for us, he gives us a comprehensive declaration of the heart and character of a citizen, of a true citizen of the kingdom of God, articulated by the King himself. Now, in order to avoid misreading the portrait that Jesus prescribes for us here, we need to see the whole of the sermon without picking bits and pieces and fitting them into our picture. You know, we do that, don't we? We grab something out of Scripture and we try to squeeze it into our picture of what it means to be a Christian. We must avoid this when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we need to see it in its entirety. Here's what I mean. We can reduce the Sermon on the Mount to good advice, picking different pieces. Here's good advice on how to pray. Here's good advice on how to deal with anxiety. Here's good advice on what to do with our anger, how to be more tolerant, less judgmental, how to live a blessed and happy life in 8 or 9 easy steps called the Beatitudes. But you know what? That is not Jesus' message here. We can also misread the portrait that Jesus offers us in the sermon and come to the conclusion that I must turn the other cheek in order to be accepted by God. If I'm divorced, I am out of God's favor forever. And if I look at a woman lustfully one more time, I am doomed to be an adulterer without any chance of parole or ever being the Christian that Jesus calls me to be. Jesus' sermon is not intended to be a laundry list of unpardonable sins. Nor is it an endorsement of salvation by good works, as if to suggest that obedience to the principles of this sermon is the condition by which entrance into the kingdom is achieved. Entrance into the kingdom is granted to those who believe, period. Salvation here, as in every other portion of Scripture, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? If our study of the Sermon on the Mount leaves us with this thought that I must now follow the golden rule perfectly in order to be accepted by God, then we have missed Jesus' message and we have distorted the picture that he is giving us here. So let me say it again. Let me say it again. We are not accepted by God because of what we do. We, as a broken, as a flawed people, are accepted by God completely because we have a perfect and flawless Savior, and his name is Jesus. We have a Savior who has given himself for us, taking our place and absorbing God's wrath against all of sin in his own body on the cross, paying the penalty that was ours by shedding his own blood and rising from the grave in victory so that we can now be fully justified, fully made righteous in the sight of God. And so, yes, we do practice the golden rule. We do practice the golden rule, and we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We do turn the other cheek, and we do love our enemies. our word. We give to the needy. We do fast. We do pursue meeting God in prayer. We do lay up treasures in heaven. And we do choose to trust instead of worry. And we do seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we do avoid a hypocritical spirit and look first at the log in our own eye before we judge a brother. And we do seek and we do knock and we do ask our Father who gives good gifts to his children, not to earn our acceptance by God, but because we have been accepted by our Heavenly Father and we want to now glorify him in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say, because he first loved us. And so in this Sermon on the Mount, King Jesus is painting for us a portrait of what a true citizen of his kingdom looks like. And so we go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, if you remember. Before Jesus even goes up to the mountain and gives us the sermon, and we read there that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And then in the following chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus giving us a portrait of what life in this kingdom is all about. It is a kingdom that is not in the distant future, even though it is that too, but it is a kingdom that was inaugurated with Jesus' coming. When Jesus begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, it says there, and the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God has come near. And so he says, repent and believe in the gospel today because the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is not only our future hope, folks. It's a present reality in which Jesus invites us to live in right now. And we need to think of it in terms of God's rule and reign, God's authority, God's sovereignty here and now as it takes root in my own life and in the life of his church and in the life of this world. His kingdom has come near with Jesus' appearing. And you see, Jesus is not only the long-awaited Messiah, he ushered in the long-awaited kingdom that was pronounced and eagerly expected all throughout the Old Testament. And this kingdom expresses its dominion in the hearts and lives of the people who are citizens of this kingdom of God today. You see, the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom is expanded, it is expressed in and through a people that are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, 1 Peter 2:9, who declare the praises of him who called these people out of darkness and brought them into his wonderful light. These are the citizens of this kingdom. Are you part of these people? Are you a part of these people? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? The Sermon on the Mount, as John Stott says, describes what human life and human community looks like when they come under the gracious rule of God. This is what life looks like when we and those with us come under the gracious rule of God. And so participation in this kingdom impacts everything about us. It impacts our affections, it impacts our actions, it impacts our attitudes and our thoughts and our relationships and our families and the sphere of influence wherever God's people are engaged, even in the marketplace. And the sign of those, listen carefully, the sign of those who are part of this kingdom is not that they don't dance or they don't play cards. The sign of those who are part of his kingdom is measured in terms of righteousness. It's measured in terms of righteousness. The citizens of the kingdom are a righteous people. First, they have been made righteous through the work of Jesus on the cross. Then they are a people who are hungering and thirsting continuously for practical righteousness through the gospel of Jesus. And then they are living righteous lives through the power of Jesus. And so the key to understanding Jesus' message is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where it says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is a tall order, is it not? We've talked about this at length, but it's a shocking verse. In a first-year English class at a Texas university, one professor had her class read the Sermon on the Mount. This was years ago. I don't think they're allowed to do that anymore. And the professor asked the English class to write a response paper on the Sermon on the Mount. One student wrote this. He said, "I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read, and it made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." It made me feel like I had to be perfect. And this is perhaps how Jesus intends for us to read the sermon, wouldn't you think? It is hard to read. And it does make us feel uncomfortable. If you haven't been uncomfortable in this last year of coming here on Sunday mornings and hearing about the Sermon on the Mount, then we need to go through it again. It does make us feel uncomfortable, and hopefully it makes us feel so uncomfortable that we are driven to our knees and we cry out to God for mercy. We listen to the words of Jesus and we look at our own lives. And we exclaim with the theologian Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who said, "If anyone has ever read the Sermon on the Mount with an open mind, they would fall down and cry out, 'God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount.'" And so the sermon by Jesus is a comprehensive, let me say this, Oswald Chambers made an interesting point. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is not some unattainable goal. Some believe this is what it is. It's an unattainable goal. No, he says, it is a statement of what will happen to me when Jesus comes into my life and he changes my nature by fitting me with his nature. This is a statement. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of what happens to a person when Jesus takes up residence in that person's life and shares his nature with me. And so the Sermon on the Mount, again, is not a list of some suggestions on how we should live a better Christian life. The Sermon on the Mount is a comprehensive description of heart and thinking and doing of the true citizens of the kingdom, in contrast to the heart and thinking and doing of religious people who are not part of the kingdom. And we see this throughout. Jesus is showing us a contrast in this sermon. Here's how some people live who think that they're on the right road, but let me tell you what it really looks like to be following the way of Jesus. And so back to Matthew 5:20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, did the Pharisees look righteous? Did they? Probably more than you and I do, right? Did they behave righteously? In many ways they did. However, Jesus said that they belonged to their father, the devil, John 8, verse 44. They were a people who are so religious, but they were so far from the true kingdom. Not because they were without righteousness, friends, but because they had the wrong kind of righteousness. In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." Clean looking on the outside, but on the inside, not all was well. And this stands as a stern warning to all of us. We can appear righteous. We can be doing acts of righteousness without really possessing the kind of inner righteousness that shows not how good we are, but that shows how good and gracious and great our God and Father is. And Jesus doesn't leave us to guess what this inner righteousness looks like that we must possess. And so, like a skillful surgeon who separates an unhealthy growth in our bodies from that which is healthy, Jesus illustrates what resides in the heart of a citizen, the healthy heart of a citizen of the kingdom, as he begins the sermon by giving us the Beatitudes, a description of an inner righteousness that, as we see later on, produces certain kinds of behaviors, avoids certain kinds of traps, produces actions of eternal righteousness or external righteousness. But the message is clear. The second part is inconsequential unless we possess the first part, this inner righteousness. And the first then is expressed in a heart that has been transformed by the gospel, that has been transformed through the grace of God. That is always, always, always the starting point. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news of the kingdom. That's the starting point where God opens our eyes to the truth and we first see our desperate need for rescue and we come to repentance. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A citizen of the kingdom is first of all humble. It's a person who is poor in spirit, conscious of their spiritual poverty. They are bankrupt and they have nothing in their hands to bring to God. They are a people who are utterly naked, completely and utterly dependent on His grace. And we have to see this. It's absolutely necessary to be dependent upon Him. And this is a major point that was absent in the hearts and lives of those who majored on outer appearance of righteousness and never came to see their need for God's grace, never came to see that they must come to God as paupers, having no righteousness of their own. And then we see that our own depravity and our brokenness apart from Christ leads us to repentance. And we become mournful of our sin and we repent of our unrighteousness. For blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then also, citizens of the kingdom are those who are described as meek, which speaks of servanthood, of submission, of self-sacrifice. Just as Jesus was meek, we too must be ready to bend down low and take a towel and wash the feet of others, for blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then there's evidence in the life of a citizen. There's evidence that he or she has developed new appetites. We no longer chase after our own dreams and desires, but instead we pursue being in right relationship with God, seeking to please Him in all things. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for practical, everyday, right being with God, being in right relationship with God, for they shall be satisfied. We want to grow in holiness. That's what this is about. We want God to sanctify us, to continuously change us. We want more of Him. We want to be more like Jesus. For that is where true satisfaction is found. That is where we will be satisfied. And then as those who have been on the receiving end of God's mercy, we are a people who love to grant mercy. We're generous people. We are merciful in our hearts, which affects all of our relationships and all of our interactions. For blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then this inner change, this heart transformation expresses itself also in growing in purity, in authenticity, in honesty, in our thinking, in our motives. Our desire is to be pure on the inside and possess an undivided heart, undivided affections. For blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then we hear Jesus' words saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Wherever we go, we represent our Father who has given us the ministry of what? Make sure you're with me. The ministry of reconciliation, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're encouraged to be ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming the message that people can be reconciled to God, and by extension, then we need to be reconciled to one another. We are peacemakers because we have had a change of heart. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which assumes that we are so deeply committed in our citizenship to this kingdom and to the kingdom values of God, that even if we have to suffer for His name, we do so gladly, we do so unashamedly, for we know that our reward is great in heaven. You know, as we reflect on the profile, this portrait of a citizen of the kingdom whose heart has been changed by God's grace, and whose ambitions and desires have been redirected, and whose relationships have been affected by the gospel, and whose life has now been radically changed and given new direction, one cannot help but we must ask the question, am I really one of those citizens? Am I really one of those people? And here's what the sermon challenges us with. We can live in such a way that we are indistinguishable from citizens of earth, professing all the while to be citizens of heaven. You catch that? We can live in such a way that we are indistinguishable from citizens of earth. We look like everyone else, and yet we are professing all the while to be citizens of heaven. We can fool ourselves. We can so easily live a contradiction. We can fail to be what we claim. And so Jesus doesn't let us off the hook very easily in the sermon. At the end of the sermon, he urges us to respond. He insists that we must make a choice. He says, choose the way that you're going to be traveling. Either through the narrow gate that leads to life, or through the wide gate that leads to destruction. Choose between living your life as a tree that bears good fruit for the kingdom or as one that bears no fruit and is cut down and thrown into the fire. Choose carefully. Choose your confession, Jesus says. You can say, Lord, Lord. You can even do much in the name of Jesus and never really know him and never really be known by him. Or you can live your life in obedience, not only calling him Lord, Lord, but making him Lord of your life and every aspect of who you are. But you have to choose. Choose. Choose whether you will hear and respond to the words of Jesus. For everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Fell, and great was the fall of it. And then now, at the very end, we read these words, and when Jesus finished all these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You know, it's amazing how many people have been astonished by the words of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson once called Jesus' moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount the most sublime, the most benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered. Even atheist Richard Dawkins has said this. He says, Jesus was a great moral teacher. You see, we can be astonished at his teachings. We can be impressed with Jesus' words, and at the same time, we can fail to respond to his authority and fail to welcome him unequivocally as Lord of our lives in every single respect, living out his words in daily obedience. We can fail to do that. And thus we fail to live our lives as true citizens of his kingdom. And that would be the greatest tragedy of all. And so may God, in his mercy, may God by his grace, grant that we will not stop at mere amazement at the words of Jesus, but that we might press on to living a life that centers on the work and the person of Jesus, a life as citizens, as true citizens of the kingdom of God, a life that says, Lord, be thou my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. We're going to stand and respond with this prayer and song, with this prayer as we sing, and then we're going to be dismissed. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Let's sing it together.